If you'll take a copy of the scriptures that you may have brought with you, or feel free to take one of the provided Bibles in the chair in front of you. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. You're looking at 1 John chapter 1. If you would stand, we stand to recognize our respect for the Word of God, if you're able to. We'll be reading verses 5 through 10 this morning. So, hear the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, Matthew and I met my sister, who is here with us, at Rigby's when it opened at 10 a.m. in the morning. We skated around for a while. The boys played some games. And at noon, we exited Rigby's into the noonday sun. I felt like Barabbas surfacing from the sulfur mines of Sicily after 20 years of incarceration. I mean, it was blinding. It's like, what is going on? I don't know if you've had that experience at Rigby's yet. Do you remember the movie Barabbas? It predates me, but it's a pretty good movie starring Anthony Quinn. That tells you how old it is. But anyway, I'm not a fan of bright lights. My dear wife, who is not here this morning, when she wakes me up in the morning, she's quick to, I can hear her turning off all the lights in the bathroom before I get there. So you can understand that when I read that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, I'm not naturally attracted to that. I'm just not. But before we get into the text this morning, we need to quickly revisit what we covered last time, because it's been a while. We learned that John's epistle is addressing a particular Gnostic heresy called Docetism. The simple explanation for Gnosticism is that the material world is inherently evil, and the spiritual world, so to speak, is inherently good. And in order to explain the humanity of Christ, the Docetists obviously could not accept a material human Christ. So they attempted to explain that He only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be human, which is where they get their name, Docetist. Marcion and Cerinthus and other Docetists would explain that Christ was merely a phantom who only made Himself appear human. But He wasn't really human and material. Now, John saw Christ a very different way. And he's convincing us that Christ was human. He was material. He saw Christ. He heard Him speak. He handled Him even with His hands. Christ definitely had a real human body. Yet He was also, quote, from the beginning, indicating His deity. We also saw how by becoming human, Christ made it possible for us to have communion with Him. And then John reveals in verse 4, that he wrote this epistle so that our joy might be full. And that's the context of our message this morning. Also, last time we approached the text with the systematic template. And the systematic template is simply this. You have orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, right thinking. We have orthopraxy, correct practice, how we practice and live out that theology. And then doxology, to the glory of God, which is the chief end of man. Today we will approach the text with that same template. So let's look at our first point, the theological and doctrinal lessons from this text. Essentially, we're trying to answer the question, what would John have us believe concerning this passage? And the first observation, and these are by no means exhaustive, they're not meant to be. But the first observation is clearly that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And we see that in verse 5. But what does that mean? You know, for some, these are either the most comforting words, and for others, they're the most fearful words, depending on where we are in our Christian walk. John uses similar language in verses 4 and 5 in the opening chapter of his gospel when he says this, "In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Cyprian, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Spurgeon, Edwards, at least, they all agree that light refers both to purity or righteousness and enlightenment or truth. Spurgeon, in particular, linked the two concepts, purity and truth, by explaining that sin is by its very nature deceitful. Here is what Spurgeon had to say on the matter. He said, "We shall not go far into sin without finding out how greatly it lies to us. It promises liberty, and the man who yields to it becomes a slave. It promises light, and the man gives up the old faith to go after the new light, and before long the darkness thickens about him into sevenfold midnight. Sin promises elevation of mind and spirit, and before long the wretch is worldly, pleasure-loving, groveling, superstitious. Holiness is truth, but sin is a lie. Sin is false through and through. It promises pleasure, it leads to misery. It feigns a heaven, but inflicts a real hell. Therefore, the proclamation that God is light references the fact that he is all truth, that he is all righteousness, with no blemish of sin whatsoever. Because he possesses all truth infinitely, he is not deceived by the false claims of sin as we are. It also means that God is so far above sin that he cannot even be tempted by it. As James said in James 1, 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So that's the first observation, that God is light. The second observation we need to consider this morning is that true communion with God should be reflected by our life. If we say we have fellowship, There's a claim, a false claim in this particular instance. And the word fellowship is that same word we talked about last time, koinonia, or communion. But if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, that same word, koinonia again, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So you have a false claim, and then you have it, the contrary affirmative claim that follows. The Apostle Paul uses this same line of argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he asks rhetorically, how can light have any fellowship with darkness? Obviously, the two cannot exist simultaneously. And by the way, if you remember last time we talked about communion, and we talked about how we could have communion with the apostles as well as with God through Jesus Christ. This is what it really means to be Catholic, lowercase c. It means that we are connected not just among ourselves as a local church, but we are connected to all believers who have ever communed with God throughout all time as the true church. While Roman Catholic is a denomination, it's particular to itself. The general term Catholic, from a biblical perspective, means the entire church, the whole church, both living on earth universally now and all those Christians who have gone on to heaven ahead of us, including the apostles. This truth is reflected in the use of one another. We have fellowship with one another back in verse 3, where John also mentions fellowship with us, or fellowship with the apostles, and indeed with the Father and the Son. This is even what we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. When the Spirit unites us to Christ, He unites us with everyone who has ever been united with Him. And that's what we confess this morning. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that, so I didn't want to just gloss over that. But the main point here in verse 6 is that your life will be characteristically different from the culture around you if you truly commune with the God of light. Notice the use of we. John, as an apostle, includes himself in this. Even he, as an apostle, cannot escape this reality. Third observation. Walking in the light is critical for the Christian. But what does it mean? Walk conveys more than a simple act or a single step. Walk conveys trajectory, direction. John's use of walk in the light is parallel to Paul's use of walk in the Spirit. When Paul commanded us to walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5, what did he say would be the byproduct or the natural result? He said, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The same is true of walking in the light. Walking in His light means that we like what He likes, that we love what He loves, that we align ourselves with His desires and His purposes, not our own. This doesn't mean that we do so as perfectly as we desire. Otherwise, what despair would these words bring us? Augustine of Hippo observed the following concerning this passage. He said, one may say, what do I do? How can I be a light while I live in sin and evil? One may live in despair, for there is no salvation without having fellowship with God. And He is the light with no darkness at all. But sin is darkness. So how can I be cleansed from it? St. John continues, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How great is that guarantee? We walk in the likeness of God's light, not with the same measure of light. For he is the source of all light, and we are merely his reflectors. It's important to remember that we can't walk in the light under our own strength. Remember Fred Flintstone's car? Remember how he drove that thing? He'd reach around and pick it up and get a running start and he'd take off. So I did some calculating. You realize how strong he must have been? Given the stone wheels and their size and relative dimensions to the car and to Fred himself, his car would, the wheels themselves would weigh 6,300 pounds each. By the time you factor in the log frame, the stone tablet seating and such, the car would weigh over 14,000 pounds. Clearly, Fred Flintstone was superhuman. We've devolved, apparently. The Flintstone car reminds me of when I was 13. And my dad, who is here this morning, bought a 67 Mustang in Tennessee with the hopes that we would work on it together to fix it up. And literally on the ride home, I was watching the road pass under us through the rusted out floor pans. So imagine this. Imagine that I buy this beautiful antique car and I bring it to the house and as a present for Matthew. His birthday's coming up. He's really liking this illustration. So he's looking at the car. He's like, wow, it's beautiful. Pop the hood. I want to see the engine. I say, no, you're the engine. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine. And it's useless at that point, right? Similarly, let us also not think that we can walk in the Spirit under our own power. And we may hit a downhill slope and think, wow, we're really doing something. But as soon as that slope changes, we find out that we were not effective at all. The light might burn for a little while, but without the means of grace, without the fellowship of the body, it will quickly burn out and dim. Consider the words of our Savior in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing, right? So it's important to remember that when we talk about walking in the light, when we talk about walking in the Spirit, we're not talking about something that you're generating. It's a dependency. Fourth observation. Sin is universal in verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And that use of make is actually a continuous action, so it could actually be translated, we are making God a liar. Notice the nuances between the two verses. One says, if we say we have no sin, the other, if we say we have not sinned. The first one refers to our nature. The second refers to our actions or inactions, as the case may be. The first one, we are lying to ourselves because we're trying to convince ourselves that sin doesn't dwell within our nature. The second, we make God out to be a liar. for he has judged all mankind to have sinned against him. The point, we are all sinners, and we have all sinned against God. Fifth observation, and the next three are really fast, so don't get too concerned. God is faithful to forgive sins. Fifth observation. God is faithful to forgive sins. God is trustworthy to forgive us our sins when we confess them before him. And we could easily get into application here, but we'll save that for the second point. Sixth observation. God is just to forgive sins. Remember, John has already declared to us that God is light and there is no darkness at all in him. So let us never say that God is unjust to forgive us our sins when we confess them. God is trustworthy and he is just, righteous, and holy in forgiving our sins. And the seventh and last observation. Confession is the means by which God has chosen to forgive sins and apply the atonement of Christ. While Christ is the agent of cleansing, confession is the means of that cleansing. Confession is so critical that we include it in our order of worship that we've already done this morning. Confession is a non-negotiable of the Christian life and of the gospel. So that's our orthodoxy. That's what we should believe concerning this passage. The second point is orthopraxy. How would John want us to live in light of this passage? Our first application. Our claims as Christians often do not line up with the truth. Just because we claim to walk with God doesn't mean we truly are walking with him. There are some who claim to have fellowship with Christ and his church. They really don't. It's one thing to profess. It's another thing altogether to possess. And then here's a side note. It's also important to understand when you're studying the Bible that many books of the Bible are written to professing believers, not necessarily to true believers. So you'll see the use of we. It's not necessarily always speaking of true believers, as is this case. So we need to be careful to make that distinction when we're studying Scripture on our own. But just because we claim to be something doesn't mean we truly are. That's first application. Second application, the use of communion, Lord's Supper, as a time to use the communion as a time to embrace the righteousness of Christ pictured in the bread and cleansing from sin pictured in the cup. We mentioned last time that when we hold the bread and we hold the cup, we use our senses to perceive the reality of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Just as real as that cup, just as real as that piece of bread in your hand, Jesus really and truly died for your sin. We talked about that last time. Now, last week, we visited Faith Presbyterian ARP in Oxford, Florida. And they send their greetings, by the way. The pastor there is a former PCA guy. But we had a good time there. While we were there, they observed communion. And one thing that I personally do is when I receive the elements, when I receive the bread, I pray over the bread and I thank God for the righteousness of Christ pictured by that bread that he has promised to me by faith, along with my unworthiness to receive it. When I hold the cup, I thank God for the cleansing from sin pictured by the wine, and I reflect upon my own need for his cleansing. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do it my way or the way that I do it. I'm not trying to convey that at all. But I do mention it, how I approach communion, with the hope that the Holy Spirit might give you ideas for how to better understand and appreciate the sacrament for yourself. And since this passage, this entire chapter is dealing with communion, I felt it appropriate to mention. Third application. Confession of sin is crucial to the Christian walk. Confession of sin should be as natural to the Christian life as breathing to the physical life. Without confession, we are still in our sins. When we confess our sins, we must remember to include both the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Sins of commission. There are things that God tells us not to do, like those found in the Ten Commandments. Many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort, who's a street evangelist from Australia. And he, as he's out in the street witnessing, he will approach people and he'll start asking them about God, asking them if they think they're a pretty good person. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. So forth. So he breaks out the Ten Commandments and he starts walking through them. And he says, God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied? Oh, yeah. How often do you lie? Lots. What do you call people who lie? Liars, you know. And he goes through a number of these. And then he asks this very telling question. He says, so you've admitted that you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, a murderer, and an adulterer. So why should God allow you into heaven? It's very effective. But those simply cover sins of commission. Then there are sins of omission. Those things are the things we ought to do, but we leave them undone. Are you praying like you ought to for the church? For the leaders of this country, for loved ones who aren't believers? If not, you need to confess that as well. What about preaching, practicing evangelism and using your gifts in the church to serve God, etc.? There's an endless selection, right? We need to confess these sins as well as the ones that we commit. Jonathan Edwards, one of his most famous sermons outside of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is scary enough, right? He could just stop at the title and just, you know, call people forward, right? This one is that way. He has a sermon titled Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. Okay, you got me. but he goes on, and it's a very, very convicting sermon, one that you might look up sometime. Fourth application, we need to keep a short account of sin. I've been asked sometimes, why is our confession of sin so short in our service? I don't have time to confess it all. Because you shouldn't have that much left to confess. It's early in the day. If you are wondering what it means to be a Christian, here is the starting point. You must believe that God is holy, that He is light. You must understand that you have sinned against Him, and you need to confess your sin before Him in prayer and plead for His forgiveness, believing His promise to forgive you of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. For you, if you are already a Christian, you have not graduated from this requirement. You should confess your sin daily, even hourly. Confession is a way of life for the Christian. One thing you'll find, too, is that the more you confess, the more things you find the need to confess, right? We don't say, well, I can breathe later, right? We don't, right? So we should be constantly confessing our sin before God. And that's part of what it means to be praying at all times. Fifth application. Forgiveness by God is more important than forgiving yourself. Take care that forgiving yourself does not become an idol. God is faithful. He's worthy of our faith. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. Do not believe. Do you believe God or not? He has promised to forgive confessed sin. Therefore, when we confess our sins, but do not believe we are truly forgiven, we are demonstrating a spirit of unbelief. The concept of forgiving yourself is prominent in today's westernized self-help brand of Christianity. However, failing to forgive oneself is actually failing to believe God's promise of forgiveness and cleansing. Do you believe what He has said or not? The problem isn't failing to forgive yourself. It's either unbelief or it's making your judgment about yourself supreme to God's judgment about you. And neither are good. Sixth application. God is just to forgive sins the way He has prescribed confession. Let us not try to judge God on the way He has determined for us to find forgiveness. You say, if all I have to do is confess, it's too easy. Easy. You think it was easy for Christ to lay aside the glory due Him and suffer through a life in a sinful and fallen world, and to suffer unjustly as a criminal on the cross and die? Does that sound easy? You see, the only way we can claim it as easy is to take our eyes off the cross. We must view everything through the cross in order to properly understand the Christian life. It's not about you. It's about Him. So in conclusion this morning, when we walk in the light of God, when we align ourselves with His delights, His desires, and His ways, and when we are confessing those times when we fall short of His perfect standard, we're walking in the light as He is in the light. For God has cleansed us from all sin and impurity as He has promised, and He is faithful to do so. Believe on Him today. Confess your sin. Notice that not only will He cleanse you from the sin that you have confessed, but from all sin, from all unrighteousness. There was a time in this country when it was popular to make resolutions, to resolve to do or not do certain things. Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions for himself, and I will close with his 8th resolution. He says, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. May our lives reflect these truths in the coming week. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves this morning before You, confessing that we have sinned grievously in all ways, both sins of commission, things that we have done that You've told us not to do, things that we haven't done, what You've told us to do. So, Father, we pray this morning that You would use this as a reminder that we need to be confessing our sins before You so that we may receive the cleansing from our unrighteousness as You have promised. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the penalty he paid in our place. And we pray now that you would hear our prayers and cleanse us from all sin. Amen.